Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we do come to you this evening with thanksgiving for who you are, for your mercy, for your love towards each and every one of us. Father, we cannot comprehend anything that you really do. But we know that you are faithful God. We know you're a righteous God. We know that you're a just God. So for this, Father, you have given us the responsibility to trust you. So as we have gathered together this evening, it is because of your goodness as we do so, to learn a portion of what you have left for us in written form, so that by studying them, we will know precisely how to function on this planet. So as we begin our study this evening, it is a request that the Holy Spirit, the true communicator, will enable each and everyone to perceive what you want us to perceive this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Now the message of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, that we are considering is that observations and conclusion with regards to God's work should lead you to fear Him, to revere Him. Now we have considered specific observations that have to do with the task with which God occupies mankind, the beauty of His work, and His placing of the awareness of things eternal in the hearts of people. Therefore, we proceed now to consider the conclusion associated with the observation of God's work, that is concerned with, of course, the benefits, nature, and purpose. So we begin with the benefits of God's work. There are three benefits of God's work that Solomon stated in the passage that we're considering. A first benefit is for rejoicing. Now, a person who carefully observes God's work in this planet will be compelled to rejoice. It is this benefit of rejoicing that is stated in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 12 when he says, I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy. Now we use the word benefit in stating the conclusions of Solomon, but the word benefit does not appear in this first sentence of verse 12. True. However, the concept of benefit is conveyed in that expression when it says, there is nothing better. That's why we get the concept of benefit. See, the word better is translated from a Hebrew adjective that basically means good, but it has several nuances depending on the context. For example, the word can mean good in the sense of pleasant. It is in this sense that the word is used in 1 Samuel chapter 29, verse 9. Achish answered, I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, he must not go up with us into battle. See, that word pleasing, literally from the Hebrew, means good. But here you see, it has a sense of pleasing. Now the word can also mean good in the sense of being favorable or appropriate, as in the description of the interpretation of Joseph's dream of the chief baker of Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 40, verse 16. Genesis chapter 40, verse 16. Now, as we go through some of these things, let me keep reminding you, the reason we do this is because we are teaching. And you need to know how we come up with whatever we come up with so that you will be confident in the interpretation. That's the reason we have to take you through all this. Otherwise, we could always meet for about 5 minutes and we'll be gone. But that wouldn't be teaching anyway. So it is, when the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread." Now the word there, favorable, is literally good. That's our Hebrew word that is used in Ecclesiastes 3:12 that we're studying. Now the Hebrew word also, translated good, that basically means good, can also mean advantageous. Advantageous. This seems to be the meaning in Job chapter 13, verse 9. Job chapter 13, verse 9. He reads, will it turn out well if he examined you? Could you deceive him as you might deceive men? See, the expression, will it turn out well, may be translated this way. Will it be advantageous? Will it be advantageous? That is the translation suggested by the standard Hebrew lexicon of Brown, Draver, and Briggs. In that context, the meaning is perhaps beneficial. Beneficial. This is not really a far-fetched meaning, considering the fact that our Hebrew word as a noun could mean benefit, as we'll note later. So, Solomon is saying that one of the two beneficial or advantageous things to mankind is rejoicing. In that sentence, I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy. Rejoicing is the issue. How do we badly need rejoicing in the day in which we live? Now, we saw, of course, one of the two beneficial things, because the expression, there is nothing better, indicates that other things are excluded, except for the two things that he mentioned in verse 12. Now, the expression, I know, is one that is loaded with meaning. It has a loaded meaning. Now, we say this because the word know is translated from a Hebrew verb that is concerned with a range of shades of meanings concerned with knowledge that are to be determined by the context that it is used. Now, the word translated know may mean to possess information about something or someone, as when Cain denied of possessing information about Abel in response to God's question to him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper. So here, know means I don't possess any information about him. Now, the Hebrew verb can also mean to find out something, as in the instruction of David to his commander Joab, stating the purpose of that ill-advised census, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 2. Second Samuel, chapter 24, verse 2 reads, "So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, 'Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are.'" Now, when the king said, "so that I may know how many there are," he meant so that he could find out the number of soldiers or the fighting men. Now, the Hebrew verb can also mean to know in the sense of having experienced something. As in Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 14. It reads, "I will take vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they will deal with Edom in accordance with my anger and my wrath. They will know my vengeance, declares the sovereign Lord." Look at that sentence. "They will know my vengeance" is better rendered, "they will experience my vengeance." That's what it will mean to know God's vengeance. So it's just, "they will experience my vengeance." That's actually how the New English Translation rendered it. Now, Hebrew verb also may mean to recognize, to acknowledge, to admit, even to confess. It is in this sense that the word is used for acknowledging of guilt in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13. It reads, "Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree. I have not obeyed me, declares the Lord." Now here, acknowledge is the same word know, which can also mean confess here. Thus, it is, I should be clear, that the Hebrew word that is translated know in Ecclesiastes 3:12 has several meanings. In our passage of Ecclesiastes 3:12, the sense is that of either finding something out or experiencing something. Now, it is true that the word in our passage may be rendered with the meaning realize or conclude, but it seems that its sense is indeed a combination of the meaning of to find something out and to experience something. So Solomon indicates that he has found out through experience what he concludes in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12. Now, the first conclusion of Solomon, as we have indicated, concerns the benefit of rejoicing. It is this that is expressed again in that clause when he says, I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy. Now the expression to be happy actually is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to rejoice, to be glad, to be elated, or to delight in something. So it is a word that is concerned with outward expression of joy or emotion that is spontaneously displayed. That the word is concerned with outward expression of emotion or an outward expression is actually evident from the fact that the Hebrew verb is juxtaposed with such words as singing in Psalms chapter 9 verse 2. We see the word juxtaposed with singing. Here it says, I will be glad and rejoice in you. Then the next paragraph, we say, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So rejoice and sing praise related. Now the expressive nature of the Hebrew word may be seen with its association with celebration. The word is used in connection with eating and drinking during celebration occasion. According to Deuteronomy chapter 12 verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 12 verse 18. It says, instead, you are to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place the Lord your God will choose. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites from your town. And you are to rejoice before the Lord your God in everything you put your hand to do. So the word then is used in connection also with playing musical instruments in the time of celebration, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 40. He reads, all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. So that's, you can say, you know, these people are playing, you can tell that's rejoicing in it, but it's an outward display. So that our word, though, is concerned with spontaneous display of emotion, may be noted in the fact that it is a word used to describe the response of those who receive good news, as in 1 Samuel chapter 11 verse 9. We're saying that the word translated happy, in our passage, to be happy, can be used to show an emotional response that is spontaneous. So we read in 1 Samuel 11, 9, it says, they told the messengers who had come, said to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. That is a spontaneous response to the good news that they're not going to be enslaved. Now, so the display of emotion involved in the word is also evident in the response of those who received God's deliverance. The psalmist described their response in Psalms chapter 5, verse 11. Psalms chapter 5, verse 11. It reads, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you." So then, we shall emphasize that our Hebrew word is concerned also with pleasure. Hence, the word is used in the sense of taking pleasure in something or in someone. It is in this sense that the word is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 22. It reads, "So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?" So, enjoyment, pleasure. So it is using, because of that sense, that the word translated to be happy has a sense of pleasure. It is then used in the sense of deriving pleasure from someone or something. To derive pleasure from someone or something. Therefore, the word is used to describe the pleasure a man is to derive from his wife in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. It reads, "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth." See, that father phrase, "rejoice in the wife of your youth," is concerned with satisfaction from the pleasure found in sexual relationships with a wife. So the instruction, "May you rejoice in the wife of your youth." According to the United Bible Society Handbook, an authoritative book for translation, according to them, that maybe translated something like this: enjoy relations with the woman you married when you both were young. In other words, let me read that again. Enjoy relations with the woman you married when you both were young. So anyhow then, the point is that our Hebrew verb involves pleasure. That word translated to be happy involves pleasure. So it is in the sense of pleasure then that is intended in its use in our passage of Ecclesiastes 3 verse 12. Now this probably accounts for the use of the word happy by the translators of the NIV, since being happy is associated with a feeling or a showing pleasure or contentment. So be that then as it may, when Solomon states his conclusion in the first benefit of God's work in the world, "I know that there's nothing better for men than to be happy," he meant that God's work is such that people should derive pleasure from it. God's work should give pleasure or a state of contentment. Remember, he said he's observed God's work. Now, the recognition of God's work should cause a believer to show their joy outwardly as they celebrate. I just use the illustration here. A woman is God's work. So a man should celebrate the wife because that's God's work. I know there are all kinds of headache and people go through, but that's because they are not admiring God's work. If you admire God's work, then you should enjoy your husband, you should enjoy your wife. So you should rejoice when you observe his work. You should rejoice over deliverance or when you receive protection. You should enjoy the blessings of the Lord. Solomon emphasizes this idea of enjoyment of God's blessings in this book. Take, for example, what he wrote later on in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. This is what it says. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart. For it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife. See, death keeps coming back. Because if you appreciate God's work. Now, I know, you know, most men will say, what are you talking about? Women are magnificent creatures of God. Some say, are you serious? Yes, I am. They are magnificent. If you admire them for what they are, then you'll enjoy them. If all you see is the cancerous part of them, then you're in trouble. Say, enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Thus then, you should rejoice when you are blessed. That should be a time to rejoice. But you should never rejoice when you notice God's judgment on your enemy. As commanded, for example, in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17. Passage we've seen several times. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17. It reads, do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. See, that's the only time you shouldn't rejoice. If somebody doesn't like you and something terrible happens to them, don't rejoice. Because if you do, you gloat him. And that can cause you some problem with the Lord. So this requirement then for rejoicing at God's work is important. That believers are commanded to rejoice at all times. To rejoice at all times. Regardless of what they face. That is a command in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. He reads, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now remember, this is written by an apostle who was in prison. And yet he's saying, rejoice always. Now, how many times do you find yourself rejoicing always? There are difficulties in life, I know. Now, but this is a command. If it wasn't possible, we would not be commanded to rejoice always. God has made it possible. He knows exactly, because he created everything, every situation, how horrible it's going to be in this life. Yet, you and I are commanded to rejoice always, always. Now, it is impossible to rejoice always without wanting, without accepting that God is in total control of all situations. And that whatever happens is ultimately from him. So unless you have that understanding, you can't rejoice always. Because you see certain things, they're awful, and you go off the deep end. But if you know that he's in control, it doesn't matter what it looks like. When you see it, you say, it's from him. I should rejoice. Now, is it an easy thing to rejoice? I don't think so. If it is, why command us? That means that it requires an effort on our part to see things that should depress you. You say, no, that's not going to depress me. I'm going to rejoice. That's what the Lord tells me. But you can only do that if you believe he's in absolute control. So if you accept this truth, though, then there's no reason not to rejoice in any and every situation of this life. Now, in fact, later on, Solomon gives us one reason we should be able to rejoice in whatever situation we find ourselves facing because of what he stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. It reads, when times are good, be happy. Now that's easy, right? When everything seems to be going well, everywhere you are, at work, at home, whatever, that's not difficult to be happy, right? There's nothing difficult about it. Unless you're one of those that just can never accept any blessing from God, that you got to live a life that's miserable. So no matter how good a thing God does, you find a way to be miserable. I mean, there are people that are like that on this planet. They never see anything good in anything. All they see is bad and negative. Unless you're that kind of person. Otherwise, when things are good, it's not difficult to be happy. But here's the more difficult one. When he say, but when times are bad, that's when the issue comes down to where you can really test whether you can be rejoicing at all times. But this is what he say, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. In other words, what he's saying now is the bad times and the good times are all from him. If you accept that, then what you do is whenever you see the bad times, say, thank you, Father. I know you're working out your purpose. Painful as it is, but thank you. I cannot be depressed because you're working out your purpose in my life. Now, not many Christians know this. And that's why they get depressed when things are bad. You shouldn't. Rejoice. That's the issue. You should rejoice. Say, therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. We'll go into all this in detail by God's grace when we get to the 7th chapter, which will probably be a year from now. Who knows? So in any event, Solomon's first conclusion with respect to the benefit of God's work is that it should cause you to rejoice. In other words, the work of God should bring pleasure or a sense of contentment in you. It is when you don't have a good view, good observation about what God is doing, that you lack this sense of contentment in your life, and so you'll be miserable. So, in other words, again, I'm saying the work of God should bring pleasure or a sense of contentment in you. If this is not the case, then you have not properly observed God's work. If you properly observe it, you should be rejoicing always. A second benefit that Solomon gives from his conclusion with respect to his observation of God's work is that it is beneficial for doing good. Is beneficial for doing good. It is this benefit that is stated in the second clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 12 that we're studying, where it says, do good while they live. Now this benefit is quite appropriate in that it is one that is needed to modify the concept of rejoicing, since it is possible for someone to rejoice at the misfortune of another. Therefore, to limit a person's understanding of what it means to rejoice, this second benefit is quite helpful, so that one understands that his rejoicing should be controlled by the idea of doing good. Now, the word good is translated from the same Hebrew word that we previously examined with the word beta in the first part of the verse. But this time, though, the word is used as a noun and not as an adjective. As a noun, the word also has several meanings related to good. For example, it means prosperity, as in the description of the state of believers who revere the Lord, as stated in Psalms chapter 25, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 13. It is, he will spend his days in prosperity. Same Hebrew word, trust, that means good. It's a Hebrew word, tov, tov. It says, he will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. Will inherit the land. Now, so here, instead of translating it good, it's translated prosperity. Now, the word can also mean benefit, benefit. Now, this meaning fits well in Numbers chapter 10, verse 32. Numbers chapter 10, verse 32. He reads, if you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us. Now the phrase good things is the same as benefit. So that it is the benefit that the Lord provides to Israel that Moses promised to share with Hobab, who was probably his brother-in-law. It is also this sense of benefit that is intended in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. Proverbs. Chapter 3, verse 27 reads, "Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act." So here we have that sense of benefit. Now another meaning of Hebrew word is good in a moral or ethical sense. It is in this sense that the word is used in describing the moral state of the children of Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 39. It reads, "And the little ones that you said will be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it." Now the children of the Israelites are said not yet to know good from bad. This simply means that they were not matured enough to be able to make moral decisions so as to distinguish between what is good as defined by God and what is evil. So it is in this sense of moral good that the word is used in our passage of Ecclesiastes 3 verse 12, although some do not think that that's the case, as we'll note later. Now this notwithstanding, Solomon in the clause "do good while they live" in Ecclesiastes 3:12 means that he has come to the conclusion that based on God's work, it is beneficial for man to do good in a moral sense while on this planet. So that's one thing he has found out, that it is very beneficial to do good while on this planet. Now, there are two questions that we need to ask in light of Solomon's conclusion. First, how did Solomon's observation of God's work enable him to reach this conclusion? Second, why is it beneficial for man to do good while he is on this planet? Now, the answer to the first question is that Solomon perceived the beauty of God's creation, as he stated in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes 3:11, when he says, "He has made everything beautiful in his time." Now truly, if anyone recognizes that God's creation is beautiful, then the person will be compelled to act in such a way as to preserve the beauty of God's creation. Now you take simple illustration. Some of you live very close to the road, the highway, and you keep your yard well trimmed and everything looks pretty good. Somebody passes along and throws trash inside it. What is that? That's a person who does not value what is beautiful. So you can say that that person has no clue of what beauty of God's work is. So, if that is the case, this means that people are careful then, or should be careful, in their use of resources God has placed on this planet. Furthermore, the person that values God's work is very careful in his treatment of God's creatures. It is not only that Solomon observe the beauty of God's creation that could have led to his conclusion that it is beneficial to do good, but he probably was drawing from his experience of enjoying God's goodness. Now, those who enjoy the Lord's goodness want to pass the information of God's goodness to others and to the next generation. In other words, what I'm saying, if what you study here has impact in your life and it causes you to live a happy life, as we can say, you will be compelled to try to tell your friends to get the same thing. You want to pass it to the next generation. That's what we're saying. The psalmist spoke of this sense of passing on the enjoyment of God's goodness to the next generation so that they will celebrate God's work. As recorded in Psalms 145, verses 4 through 7. Psalms 145, verses 4 through 7. He reads, "One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness." So anyhow, it is as one realizes the beauty of God's creation that he will be compelled to think of doing good in order to preserve the beauty of God's creation. Now to the question, why is it beneficial for man to do good while on this planet? The primary reason, of course, is that doing good implies that one obeys God's command, which eventually will turn into eternal blessing. Now the scripture is filled with commands to do good. The psalmist expressed this in Psalms chapter 37, verse 3. Psalms chapter 37, verse 3. He reads, "Trust in the Lord and do good." See? "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture." The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, requires believers to be involved in doing good, as stated in Titus chapter 3, verse 14. Titus chapter 3, verse 14, he reads, "Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good." Who are our people? Believers. See, he calls them our people because they're different from the rest of the unbelievers around them. He said, "In order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives." In other words, no believer should live an unproductive life. That is a life that does not add any value to the society. No believer should live that kind of life. So the first reason we are to do good while on this planet is because doing so, we are obeying God's instruction, God's command, which, like I say, eventually in the eternal state will turn into great blessings. A secondary reason for doing good is that it is beneficial to others. Beneficial to others. Now we derive this from the assertion that a person's wickedness or goodness affects only humans, as stated in Job chapter 35, verse 8. Job chapter 35, verse 8. It reads, "Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men." See, a person's righteousness certainly has to do with doing the good that is in accordance with God's standard. Now, when people do good things, they do not affect God, only their fellow human beings. See, no matter what evil somebody does, it doesn't affect God. And you do a good thing, it doesn't affect him either. So, therefore then, it is proper then to assert that it is for human beings' benefit that we should do good while on this planet. Of course, we have a more direct assertion of this truth, that when you do good, you benefit others, in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. It reads, "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." In other words, you do good things, it profits people. See, the phrase "these things," while it is possible to refer to what the apostle said in verses 4 through 7 of Titus 3, but it is probably better to see it as a reference to the good deeds implied in verse 8, so that the sense is that it is profitable to others if we do good. So the point is that it is because doing good is beneficial to others that it is a good thing to do good. Now, we have been speaking of doing good. So, what is this doing good that Solomon had in mind? There's no direct definition of what good Solomon had in mind in the context, or even in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Therefore, then, two answers have been given to our question by scholars. A first answer is that doing good means to enjoy life. A second answer is that doing good is concerned with moral conduct. Now, it is possible that both of these answers may be in the mind of Solomon, but because the next verse of Ecclesiastes 3 is concerned with enjoyment, it is more likely that the second answer is intended. That is of doing good. So this, of course, does not really tell us what good is that Solomon had in mind. However, it is through the opposite of what he asserts that we believe that the good he had in mind is anything that is opposite of sin. For twice in this book of Ecclesiastes, he makes the statement that enables us to see the good he had in mind to be something opposite of sin. He asserted that there's not one person who does good, and explains it by asserting the opposite in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. He reads, "There's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Now see, the cross, who does what is right, is literally who does good. Who does good. Of course, what he means by doing good is actually avoiding sin. Now in concluding the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon speaks of good or evil in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. It reads, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." So the fact that good is mentioned as opposite of evil will indicate that when Solomon spoke of doing good, that he certainly would have thought in terms of actions that are contrary to sin or evil. Now, a particular kind of doing good that Solomon could have had in mind is showing kindness to others, especially the poor, as indicated in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17 reads, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." In other words, each time that you give to the poor to help them under the right conditions. Of course, there are other things that you have to put into consideration. When those things are met, then you'll be actually saving some money in heaven, so to say. So anyhow, it will seem that the summary of what it means to do good in the mind of Solomon would have been to worship and revere God as evident in obeying his commands. Now we say this because that is a final recommendation at the end of the book, as stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 reads, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So be that then as it may, as believers, we are certainly aware that doing good involves several kinds of activities, such as being generous. But let me mention two forms of doing good that many believers may not be very familiar with. Because you know, doing good, helping people, that much you know. But there are two that I want to mention that's not that a common knowledge. Now, the first kind of uncommon doing good is intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He reads, "I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior." Your intercessory prayer for others pleases God. Now, the second kind of uncommon doing good is proper raising of children. Proper raising of children is good works, as stated still in 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10 reads, "And is well known for her good deeds, such as," look at the good deeds here, "such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds." So those who raise up children properly do great good, not only to the children, but the society at large. You see, when so many children who are not properly raised grow up as adults, they cause problems for the society. Therefore, it should be clear that those who raise up children properly, that is, raising them according to the scripture, that they do great service to the rest of the people in the society. So in any case, the two responsibilities that you have in connection with Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 12 are that you should rejoice as you observe or experience God's work. Nothing should remove your rejoicing over God's work. Furthermore, you should strive to do good to all people, especially fellow believers, as the scripture demands in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 reads, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." So if you carry out these two responsibilities, you will demonstrate that you revere the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in appreciating your work, we will find ourselves rejoicing and doing good as you have commanded us. This is a request in Christ's name.